Kia ora and welcome to this Palm Sunday sermon. Hope you managed to set your clocks back correctly, but actually, if you didn't, it didn't really matter because you wouldn't be late for the Sunday church service. The gospel reading today is taken from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, and it's Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on what we now know as Palm Sunday. All four gospels record this event. But let's take a closer look at this event and examine what happened that day. Firstly, what is the geography of this event that we know at Palm Sunday? At the beginning of this story, Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem. On the way, Jesus has healed two blind men. The villages of Bethphage and Bethany are about 2 to 3 kilometers from the Temple Mount. So Jesus is very close to the city of Jerusalem at the start of this story. Bethphage means place of young or unripe figs, and Bethany means house of poverty. So clearly this area near the Mount of Olives was an area where they grew figs at that time. Jesus is probably in Bethany at the point where he sends two of his disciples ahead to Bethphage to requisition a colt, a young donkey for Jesus to ride on. In the culture of Jesus' time, a major religious or political figure could request the use of livestock from anyone for a specific purpose. This custom was known as angaria. It is reasonable to suggest, by the lack of protest about this requisition, that Jesus or one of the disciples has made this arrangement in advance. So this is part of the planning that Jesus has deliberately set in motion for this week, not just a spontaneous or random event. Why did Jesus not just walk into Jerusalem? Surely the crowds would still have acclaimed him. I think that Jesus deliberately chose this means of transport, a young donkey, because it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." All of the Jewish people, and especially the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, would have been well aware of this prophecy in Zechariah. The Pharisees, I think, would have been spitting tacks that A, Jesus has deliberately chosen to enter Jerusalem in a way that fulfills this prophecy, and B, that the crowds gathered there for the Passover gave him such a rapturous reception. So now we know something about where this is all happening and when does it happen. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem occurs 6 days before the Passover. Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem occurs on the same day that the high priests choose the Passover lamb to be sacrificed in the temple to celebrate the Passover. I don't think this is a coincidence. The Lamb of God comes to the temple, the place of sacrifice, and offers himself to be the ultimate Passover sacrifice. In terms of crowds, you've got to remember that Passover was one of the main festivals of the Jewish year. Jerusalem's normal resident population is estimated to have been about 20 to 30,000 people. However, estimates do vary. But during the Passover, the city population would have had a massive influx of temporary visitors. Some scholars estimate an additional 150,000 people would be in Jerusalem for the Passover. This is a 500% increase in the number of people in and around Jerusalem. It would be like Hamilton hosting an All Black rugby test and having more than 500,000 people flood into the city. It is because of the presence of this huge crowd and the potential for riot and revolt it brings that Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, has left his normal place of residence at Caesarea Maritima on the coast and travelled inland to Jerusalem with a contingent of Roman troops. History records that on the same day that Jesus entered Jerusalem from the eastern side of the city, Pilate entered Jerusalem with a column of Roman soldiers from the western side of the city. It was the standard practice for the Roman governor to come to Jerusalem and to bring extra troops to the city during the great Jewish festival because of the possibility of riots and unrest due to the large numbers of people gathered in one place. Pilate enters Jerusalem on the western side of the city on a magnificent horse, wearing armour, with the full military might of the Roman Empire accompanying him, a visual panoply of imperial power, cavalry on horses, legionaries decked out in armour, weapons, banners, and carrying the legion's eagle, which was the symbol of Roman military power. Pilate's procession not only displayed imperial military power, but also the Roman imperial theology. According to this theology, the Roman emperor was not only the ruler of the Roman Empire, but a divine being, a god in his own right. For Rome's Jewish subjects, this procession not only reminds them of their status as a beaten and occupied subject people, occupied by an invader, but also that their conquerors have brought with them a rival theology completely at odds with their own Jewish faith. However, on the eastern side of the city, in a very different procession, Jesus enters Jerusalem, seated on a colt, a young mule, a symbol of peace. The people threw cloaks and branches in front of the colt he is riding to create a kind of red carpet. John's Gospel adds the detail that they took palm branches. Mark and Luke note that the disciples cry out praise, and they are quoting scripture when they do it. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. And the use of the palm and the psalm is significant, because in Jewish worship it was ultimately seen as celebrating God's plan. One day, the one greeted as coming in the Lord's name would be the Messiah. Psalm 118 was used in the Feast of Tabernacles for just this reason. The crowd also called Hosanna. You all know that in the New Testament was first written in Greek and the Old Testament was first written in Hebrew. However, the word Hosanna occurs in the New Testament. And do you know what the Greek word is? Right, it's Hosanna. All the English translators did was use English letters, Hosanna, to make the sound of a Greek word. But if you look in a Greek dictionary, you find that it's not originally a Greek word after all. The men who wrote the New Testament in Greek did the same thing to a Hebrew word that our English translators did to the Greek word. They just used Greek letters to make the sound of a Hebrew phrase. Our English word Hosanna comes from a Greek word Hosanna, which comes from a Hebrew phrase, Hoshiana. And that Hebrew phrase is found in one solitary place in the whole Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 25, where it means, "Save, please save me." It's a cry to God for help. Like when somebody pushes you off the diving board before you can swim, and you come up hollering, "Help, save me, Hoshiana." But something happened to that phrase, Hoshiana. The meaning changed over years of use. In the psalm, it was immediately followed by the exclamation, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The cry for help, Hoshiana, was answered almost before it came out of the psalmist's mouth. And over the centuries, the phrase Hoshiana stopped being exactly a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews. Instead, it became a shout of hope and exaltation. Its original meaning was, "Save me, please save me." But gradually, it came to mean salvation, salvation, salvation. salvation has come. It used to be what you would say when you fell off the diving board, but it came to be what you would say when you see the lifeguard diving in, coming to save you. It is the bubbling over of a heart that sees joy and hope and salvation on the way. So Hosanna, in the context of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, means hurrah for salvation. It's coming. It's here. Salvation. Salvation is here. And Hosanna to the Son of David means the Son of David is our salvation. Hurrah for the King. Salvation belongs to the King. And Hosanna in the highest means, let all the angels in heaven join the song of praise. Salvation, salvation, let the highest heaven sing the song. And as I mentioned before, the use of palm branches by the crowd is also significant. Palm branches were, historically, a symbol of Israel's independence. When the crowd strip palm branches off the surrounding palm trees and shout, Hosanna in the highest heaven, this is not just religious exaltation. They are deliberately implying by these actions that they view Jesus as the promised Messiah, the hope, the salvation who will set the nation of Israel free from the Roman tyranny and return the nation to the gloriously independent days of the Maccabees, which was one of the golden ages of Israel nearly 200 years ago. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem and is proclaimed as king by the crowds, with hindsight, we can note that ironically, the sign that will be placed over Jesus' head as he hangs on the cross in a few days' time will read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We can see clearly, with the wisdom of hindsight, the parallel meanings of this triumphant entry. Jesus is coming as the servant king to save the world from their sins as the ultimate Passover sacrifice by his death and resurrection. One of my favourite quotes about Palm Sunday comes from St. Andrew of Crete, an 8th century theologian bishop. And St. Andrew of Crete says this, it is ourselves we must spread under Christ's feet, not coats or lifeless branches or palms or shoots of trees, matter which wastes away and delights the eye for only a few hours. But we have clothed ourselves with Christ's grace, with the whole Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So let us spread ourselves like coats under his feet. For me, this story of Palm Sunday raises several points for my own walk of faith. And here they are. First point is, you can want something so badly, as the crowds did, the freedom of Israel from the Roman oppressors. You can want something so badly, so passionately, and so fervently that it blinds you to what God is really doing. And the second point I take from this is, how good am I at coping when God upsets my expectations? How good am I at coping when God upsets my expectations? And thirdly, like the disciples, I don't always understand what God is doing, but I must keep trusting him. So trust and faith has been one of the clear messages I've been hearing from God this year, and it's especially important at this time. This is the way we have to proceed on our journey of faith. We must continue to trust in a faithful God.